Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of the asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mystery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus paid for our sins. And Lord, as we look now at this topic of sin and what your word reveals sin to be in your sight, Lord, I ask that you would direct me and my thoughts. May my words be clear. May they be accurate. Father, help us as we think about them, that we would not go away unchanged. Help us not to just be stirred. But Father, may we allow your Spirit to do the work in us that needs to be done. Thank you, Lord, for the children. I pray that you'd bless the teachers and workers with them, that they would understand your word also. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. The English poet Alexander Pope wrote, "Sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And that is true. As we grow accustomed to sin, particularly sin in our lives, we tend to embrace it. Paul in Romans 7:13 said, "But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good," referring to the law, the commandments, "that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." God gave the commands to reflect his nature, that we would have a correct understanding of him, and also a correct understanding. In this case, we're looking at sin. Now, we believe the Bible. We try to follow the Bible. We're not perfect. We don't have all perfect understanding, nor perfect following, perfect obedience. But we strive to follow and to believe the Bible. And you could say that if the Bible says it, it's so. We just have to understand it correctly. 2 weeks ago, we looked at God, the Creator, and the Judge. We're looking at a series called Defining the Gospel. According to the Bible, what is the gospel? This is part 4. God, the Creator, and Judge was 2 weeks ago. I was not here last week. And appreciate your prayers for us, safety, and while we were there. And continue to pray as Phil and Adriana make their way back here. God, the Creator and the Judge, though. God created us. And as our Creator, he has the right to tell us what to do, what not to do. He has that authority, that right. It is correct for him to do so. And he will judge us by how we have obeyed or not obeyed the laws that he has laid down. One key part of the gospel, in addition to God's our creator and therefore our judge, we are accountable to him, is that man is a sinner. Man, the sinner. And when I use the word man, I'm using it in the classical sense of mankind, humankind, not just one person, man, but man, all humanity. Okay? You could not, no one could be saved without realizing and accepting that you yourself are a sinner. If you open your Bibles to Isaiah 64, we will eventually read from Isaiah 64. There is a widespread belief, hopefully not here at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that all people are born morally neutral, without sin. A person becomes a sinner only after willfully committing his or her first sin. Let's consider what the Bible says about man and his very nature, his being. And I'm going to quote several passages, so you might have time to write down the references, and you'll have to go back. It's your responsibility to go back, look up those references, and see if I'm using them correctly, or if I am ascribing to them different meaning, or if I'm lifting them out of context. That's your responsibility. Okay? Don't just believe it because it's me up here saying it. Believe it because that's what God says. Psalm 51:5, David writing, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Not that there's anything sinful about childbirth, nor is sin embedded in a child based upon the circumstances regarding his conception. If David was conceived in sin due to an adulterous relationship, then the child of married parents, are they not conceived in sin? Is that what that means? Are they then born sinless? Let's consider some more of God's word. 1 Kings 8:46, "There is no man that sins not." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." Anyone who's a parent has never taught their child how to lie. They do it naturally. Okay. Proverbs 20, verse 9. "Who can say, 'I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin'?" And the answer is, it's a rhetorical question, the answer is none. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man upon the earth that does good and sins not." Jeremiah 17, verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That word desperately has the idea of incurably. The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12, which was read today as part of our passage, scripture reading. "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one, none who does good. No, not one." See all those universal negatives? None, none, none. Ephesians 2:3, "We all were by nature the children of wrath." Isaiah 48, verse 8, "Thou wast called a transgressor from the womb." Genesis 8:21, "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Romans 5:19, "By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." The Bible teaches that we are sinners by choice. Our experience teaches us that too. We are sinners by choice. But first, we were sinners by nature. We sin because that's our nature. That we're just doing what's natural. Sinning comes natural because we are by nature sinners. When God created man, he said in Genesis 1, verse 31, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. When you look out at this world, when you look at Pinedale, when you look at Wyoming, when you look at the United States, this world, few people would call it very good. But God did. So what happened? We looked at this historical account of creation 2 weeks ago. Summary. God created man holy. He created man without sin. He created man to have fellowship with God. And he gave man responsibilities. In Genesis 1, verse 28, man was to have dominion over the creation, but not to rule it as he wanted to rule it in God's place. The biblical word is a steward. The closest thing we have in our culture is a manager. If I were a manager of someone's ranch, I don't own the ranch. I work the ranch. I maintain the ranch, not for my own benefit, but for the benefit of the owner. That's somewhat the idea of a steward. A steward, stewardship. Man was to be a steward of the earth, of the creation, to use it for for God's glory. It was to rule the earth under God's authority. They were not ultimately in charge. They were the creatures. Adam and Eve were the creatures. And God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a constant reminder that God was the ultimate ruler. He was the king. Adam and Eve disobeyed. When they disobeyed, it wasn't just breaking some arbitrary rule. Not like when you look at the United States Code and the volumes and volumes, rows and rows of books upon which the United States Code is written. It wasn't just like breaking one of those. It wasn't like, for those of you who are students, being tardy to class. It wasn't like being late with your credit card payment or getting a speeding ticket. You just paid a fine and go on. It was not like that. Because this was not just some ordinary person who made the rule. This was God. God laid down the commands. And one old Scottish preacher said something like this: it is not the importance of the matter that is to be the standard of obedience. Rather, it is the majesty of the lawgiver. And who is more majestic than the Creator God, the God of heaven? When Satan tempted Adam and Eve to reject God's authority, to disobey him, he wanted them to declare their independence from God. God, I don't need you to rule over me. I'm my own ruler. He tempted them to be like God. How? Could they create their own world? No, but they could make their own rules and seek to live as if there were no higher authority. They rejected God's authority over them, and sadly, they rejected God himself. God had clearly told them the consequences. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. And they did begin to die physically. But more importantly, there's the second death, the spiritual death. They traded fellowship with God for their own pursuit of pleasure. Now they're no longer his friends, no longer his joyful, loyal subjects. They were now God's mortal enemies because they had rebelled. It wasn't just an oops, I didn't mean to do that. Eve was deceived. The Bible says Eve was deceived, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And so the sin is laid at Adam's feet. Now, what does the word sin? What is sin? Literally, the word sin means missing the mark. How many of you have ever shot in a bow or bow and arrow? How many of you have ever shot a crossbow? we've ever shot a rifle or a pistol. Most of us have. Right? You're aiming at the target. If you don't hit dead bullseye, you sinned. You missed the mark. But that's the literal meaning. Biblically, the meaning is much more than that. Biblically, sin is disobedience. It's transgression. It's going over the line, breaking the law of God. It is rebellion. It's not like Adam was shooting at the target and was 3 inches off at 150 yards. No, he wasn't even shooting at the target. He was shooting 180 degrees opposite. He was going opposed to God. And that didn't affect just Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, God cursed the entire universe. That song, "He who gave the curse became sin to end the curse for all." The song that the young people sang. By Adam's disobedience, every descendant of Adam and Eve are now sinners by nature. And when we're given the choice, we reveal our nature in our actions. We choose to sin. We choose to reject God. In many ways, the gospel message, what is the gospel? In many ways, the gospel message is full of offenses. The Bible talks about stumbling. Right? Calls Jesus Christ the rock. Whoever comes stumbles over the rock. Stumbles over Christ. And yet woe to him on whom that rock falls, because that rock will smash them. This is probably the biggest offense in the gospel, is that all humans are fundamentally, thoroughly, by nature, sinful, rebellious, and wicked. Not just a little short of the mark, not just slightly imperfect, but completely depraved. That does not mean that everyone sins as much as possible, or that everyone sins as much as the next person, but that means that every part of our being is affected by it. Our emotions, our thoughts, our physical body, our spirit. We are thoroughly going wicked, traitorous, enemies of God, and we're powerless to do anything about it. We cannot, by our own power, overcome it. We can't clean up our act. How many of you have ever heard of Brer Rabbit and the Tar Baby? Okay? Recently, I was removing some vinyl lettering, stickers. Right? And you, once you peel it off, it's on your finger. You can't get it off. It's just on you. Sin is, that's a small view of what sin is, or that Tar Baby. Once you touch it, once it's on you, you can't get rid of it. And the more you try to get rid of it, the more you get embedded in it. Now, there are several misconceptions, misunderstandings about sin that I'd like to address and hopefully correct, if the Lord will. First is that Jesus came to save us from our problems, to save us from our guilt. Now, purposelessness is a problem with many people. Guilt is a problem with many people. But those are symptoms of the fact that we are sinners. The fact that we are purposeless in life, we just pursue pleasure and it never satisfies, and we pursue bigger pleasures, extreme sports. I didn't grow up with extreme sports. Okay, but now everything's extreme. Okay. Why? Because pleasure only satisfies for a short time, and we need another fix. Jesus didn't come to save us from purposelessness or from our sin. Our problem is not broken hearts, not heartaches, broken pieces, shattered lives, ruined lives, ruined relationships. Our problem is sin. We are sinners. We need our problem dealt with, and then those symptoms will take care of themselves. Our problem is not that we're the victim of sin, that sin just somehow overpowered us. Our problem is that we are the perpetrators of sin. We are the criminal. We are unrighteous, and we deserve to be punished, and rightly so. Second misconception, Jesus died to heal our broken relationships. You know, your marriage is on the rocks, hey, just get saved and Jesus will fix that. Well, that might be so, but that's not why Christ came. Broken relationships is a symptom or a consequence of our sin. We were created for fellowship with God. That's the primary relationship that's been broken. If we're not correctly, rightly related to God, all of our horizontal relationships will be imperfect and will be flawed. But our fellowship with God was never a fellowship of equals. It was a fellowship of a king and his loyal subject, a fellowship of a master and his willing servant, fellowship of creator and creature, not a fellowship like we have between best friends, equals. Sin is not just a lover's quarrel, not just a spat where we need to kiss and make up or apologize, ask forgiveness, and go on. It's a breaking of a relationship, but it's also the rejection of God, as I mentioned before. It is adultery. It is rebellion. It's betrayal and treason against the holy, righteous, and just, good God. Sin is, Jesus didn't come to save us from the sin of negative thinking. Third misconception. Sin is not just negative thinking. Many preachers today are proclaiming sin is small thinking. Remember, I read several people's definition of the gospel. Well, this is part four, so 4 weeks ago. Right? You have to get rid of your old wineskins and think big. Get rid of your small thoughts. Jesus didn't come to save us from small thoughts or negative thinking. We don't just have to clear away the junk in our lives. Of course, with God's help, but we clear away the junk. And then God will just pour out his grace, his blessing. We'll be rich, we'll be healthy, and we will be living the American dream. That is not what Christ came for. Christ didn't die to save us from small faults. Satan, the original sinner. Now, Adam brought sin to the human race. Prior to that, Satan sinned. He did not sin by thinking too little of himself or by thinking negative thoughts of himself. In Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, speaking of Lucifer, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's not small thinking. That's not negative thinking. That is very positive thinking, but it's also very sinful thoughts. He had an esteem problem, but he didn't have low self-esteem. The Bible teaches that a large part of man's problems is thinking too highly of himself. God resists the proud. Resist. He actively pushes away, like the offensive front line of a football team attempts to do to the defense. He resists the proud, but he gives grace, divine enablement, kindness to the humble. A humble and a contrite spirit God does not despise. Satan tempted man, not with low self-worth, but with the opportunity to be like God. Ye shall be as God. Jesus didn't come to save us from negative or small thinking. Fourthly, I wasn't sure how to put this in a simple way. Many times when I've shown people what the Bible says about being a sinner, they respond with something like, so what? No one's perfect. Or, well, it says we're all sinners, so I guess there's no big problem. We're all going to end up the same way. Many people have no problem admitting that they are guilty of sins, as long as those sins are small and pretty much insignificant. like a traffic ticket, like, you know, having to pay extra money on your credit card because you were late, like a missed appointment. But to see ourselves as God pictures us is a huge stumbling block to proud humans. I had you turn to Isaiah chapter 64. You still there? Isaiah 64. Let's look verses 5, 6, and 7. Isaiah 64, beginning of verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and works righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, angry. Why? For we have sinned, and these is continuance, and we shall be saved. Meaning we need to be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirs up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, hast consumed us because of our iniquities. We are all as an unclean thing. This is God. When God sees mankind, humanity, we are all as an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, the good deeds that we do, the things that we try to take away our sin, our church membership, our baptism, our being good, our giving money to good things. And those are not wrong things to do. Just like a screwdriver is not a wrong tool. But if you have to put a nail in a board, the screwdriver won't work. Church membership, doing good, baptism, confirmation, studying the Bible, all those things are good in their place. But all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, there's two explanations for that filthy rags. One of them is, think of the dread disease leprosy at Bible times. Leprosy accompanied at that time more than what we know as leprosy today. Think of some oozing, nasty wound, sore that's infected, and you have bandages wrapped around it. Right? That's one explanation for filthy rags. The other one I can't talk about in mixed company. Right? God views all of our goodness, all of our righteousnesses, as filthy rags. We are all like a leaf. We fade. Right? We see trees, deciduous trees that lose their leaves. They fade. The wind blows them away. That's how God views us. No one, think about this, in 100 years, who will know that you ever lived? Who will know anything about you in 2116-15? Will anybody know that I like Breyers all natural vanilla ice cream, strawberry ice cream? Will anybody know that in 2115? Will anybody know that I was alive? We will fade like a leaf in the autumn, and the wind will blow us away. Sin is not like dirt or grease and grime that we get on us, and we can just wash our hands, we can wash our bodies, we can take off and get clean clothes. Sin is more like a cancer that's in us. We can't get rid of it. It is part of us. It's like your blood type. No matter how hard you try, you can't change your blood type. It's in your genes. It's in your nature. It's part of your makeup. We're not shocked by our sin. We tend to glance over it. I mentioned last time, we don't want a righteous God in regard to our sin, but we do about other people's sin. When they've sinned against us, we want a just God for them, but not for us. We tend to whitewash it. We have seen its face too oft, and it doesn't mean much to us. Many years ago, not as many as Ted Jess, but many years ago, when I was a freshman in college, I handed a book open to a certain page to a junior named Tim. Tim read a page or two from his book that I handed him. It was an account of a gang initiation in the 1950s, 65 years ago. Okay, in about 2 minutes, he was sitting in a chair. In 2 minutes, I started talking to my friend, his roommate. I just kind of wanted Tim to leave us alone. Here, read this. And in 2 minutes, I heard a thunk. Looked up. He had fallen off a chair. I was on his knees. And I was like, oh, this is horrible. He was nauseated. He was sickened, horrified by what he had read. Several years ago, I read a Reader's Digest account of an American held in a Panamanian, a jail in Panama. How do you say that word? Panamanian jail. All right, you got an American in a Panamanian jail, and the Panamanian dictator is wanting to get at this American. But he doesn't want to bring the wrath of America down on him. So instead, he has his henchmen in the jail beat a Panamanian to death in front of the American. And the American has to watch that. And the description is only about three paragraphs long. And this is Reader's Digest, right? This is not real explicit stuff. But I remember reading that and being sickened by it. When I think of it now, I still get nauseated. Why? Because I'm not used to that kind of sin. Tim was not used to the sin that the things that he read about in gang initiations. That's how we should all react when we see our sin. But we don't. Our sin's not so bad. We see other people's sin perhaps that way, but not ours. It's part of us. Our sin is part of us. It's not just on us. The filth, the corruptness, the extreme uncleanness of our sin, we can't remove it. We are helpless to fix it, to clean it up. We're dead in trespasses and in sin, Ephesians 2:1. We are dead. A dead man can't change his clothes. A dead man can't get the dirt off of him. The dead man is helpless. And the Bible says spiritually, we are dead in trespasses and sin. We can't just polish up our surface. The Pharisees did that. Jesus called them what? Whitened sepulchres, whitewash, painted white tombs, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. Sin is part of us. It's not just on us. Ephesians 2:3, we were by nature the children of wrath. Please turn to Matthew chapter 15, New Testament. First book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 15. Verse 18 and 19. Jesus is explaining a parable. Verse 18. Talking about what makes a man sinful. What defiles a man? Verse 18. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. Verse 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, which is sexual sin, thefts, false witness, lying, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. The stuff that's in us comes out and is made known, is manifest, but it's in us. Those are the things that defile us. That is the source of sin. It's in us. The Bible also says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow, what's in our heart comes out in our speech. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way we think, what we think about, reveals who we are. And our thoughts are horrible. Oh yeah, we can have good thoughts. But those unguarded times, when we just go on autopilot, so to speak, those are the thoughts. We lust, we hate, we lie, or we wish we had the opportunity to. Okay. We're altogether unprofitable. Our entire being is contaminated by and with sin. If sin was not so bad, Why would God judge sin so severely? You can usually tell how bad an offense is by the sentence that goes with it. Why would hell and the lake of fire be the punishment for sin? Why is death, separation from God, the second death, and that's eternity in the lake of fire, why is that the penalty for sin if sin is not so bad? That's our sin, not just the next person, not that guy that we don't like, not that woman we don't like, not that politician. It's us. Sin must be awful for a loving God to condemn sinners to that horrible place. We read Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. That word guilty, subject to the judgment of God. If you're guilty, you deserve the judgment. What makes us stop our mouths, be without excuse and guilty before God? The law of God. Even those Ten Commandments, how many of those have you kept? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind? If there was ever a time when you didn't, you've broken what Jesus called the Great Commandment. That's the first four of the Ten Commandments combined. The next six, Jesus summed them up as, love your neighbor as you love yourself. I love myself. When I'm hungry, I feed me, or I get someone else to. When I'm sick, I do something about it. When I'm uncomfortable, I do something about it. I love me. Do I love my neighbor? Neighbor is not just the person living next to me. It's anybody I have contact with. Do I love them like I love myself? No. I've broken the first and the second great commandment, both tables of the law. And that makes me guilty before God. And that makes you guilty. The Bible describes hell as the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. It's sulfur. How many have ever smelled burning sulfur? Right? It's not just bad. It is suffocating. I remember, I still have the chemistry set that I was given as a sixth grader. We had a basement. It was unfinished. I did all kinds of things in there that my parents didn't know about. But when I burned sulfur, they knew about it. Okay? Actually, I was in my bedroom, and I was banished to the basement. But it didn't smell. Then it just, instead of my room stinking, it was all over the house because it came up through the floor. Then I was banned from burning sulfur. The loving God, the God who is merciful, who is good, will condemn sinners to that place. Jesus said there's unquenchable fire. Jesus said where their worm, their spirit, does not die and the fire is not quenched. Why would we, in our presentation of the gospel to others, seek to minimize sin? It's a big deal with God because God is the one we have sinned against. Now, we don't believe these things because we thought them up. We believe these things because the Bible teaches them, because Jesus taught them. Which, by the way, is another evidence that the Bible is inspired by God. Who would describe all people that way? We, if we had to come up with a way to get to heaven, we would say you got to work really hard, you got to be really good, you got to do all these things. Not that God himself would become one of us, would bear our sin, our punishment on himself. And all I need to do is repent, turn from those good things that I thought were going to get me to heaven, all those good works, recognize them as filthy rags, repent from those thoughts and turn to Christ, that he alone, not my mom, not my dad, not my grandma or grandpa, not my church, not anything else but what Christ did on the cross. That is all that I need in order to have my sins forgiven and to spend eternity with God rather than the lake of fire. Again, we seek to follow and believe the Bible. It teaches these things. It's not just Pastor Chris Best. Marvin Alasky wrote this way, "No church that minimizes sin can minister the maximum gospel that I require. Big sinners need a big Savior. Little sinners might be able to get by all on their own." That's the way we think. But there are no little sinners. We need to recognize we are big sinners. The Bible's picture of man and his sin is very revolting, very repugnant, very ego-smashing. And that's why the gospel is so often rejected, because we refuse to acknowledge we are sinners. No one can be saved unless they accept and understand that they are a sinner. And what that means biblically, it's not just slightly flawed, it's thoroughly going against God. Friends, outside of Christ, we are doomed. There is no hope outside of Christ. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at another aspect of the gospel. Christ, the big Savior for big sinners. Would you pray with me, please? Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that your word is true, and that you have given it to us to show us our need, to show us how Christ in his work on the cross takes care of our need. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would realize the depths of our sin, the wickedness of our sin. Father, that we would see your perfectness, your holiness, your purity reflected in your law. See how we have broken it. Lord, and I pray that whether we're born again or whether we're not, Lord, we still, as born-again people, need the gospel. That we would have the power to live a life pleasing to you. A life that's not our own. A power that doesn't come from our own self-will, our own character, but one that comes from your grace. Father, I pray for anyone here who's not saved, not trusting only in Christ, perhaps trusting in Christ plus good works, plus a church, plus what they've done, plus their own intelligence, or whatever it might be. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict them and that they would come to Christ today. We praise you that you love us even while we're still sinners, that Christ died for us before we could clean up ourselves, before we even wanted him, before we even knew that we needed him. Lord, I ask that you would be glorified. And Lord, as we sing the song, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," we ask that you would enlighten us to see just how good a God you are, just how gracious a Savior we have in Christ. And Father, that you would work in our hearts, that we would be eager to share our great Savior with others. Thank you for your blessing us with this time. Thank you for these people listening very well. And Lord, I ask that you would bless them and work in their hearts as well as mine. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.